Our scripture reading this morning is Exodus 32, the whole chapter, 1 to 35. While Moses was on the mountain with God 40 days and nights, the people of Israel became impatient and exercised their self-driven desires. As a result, they coerced Aaron into making an idol to worship and fell back into the culture of Egypt from which they had departed. Taking Israel out of Egypt was, in a sense, easier for God than taking Egypt out of Israel. Israel succumbed to the culture and sins with which they had grown up. We face the same challenges as Christians. Will we wholeheartedly submit ourselves to the inerrant revelation of God consistently, or will we often fall into the sinful culture and mindset around us? Today's passage confronts us with this important question and provides the resolution for us. And as Francis Schaeffer, the theologian, asked in the title of one of his books, "How Shall We Then Live?" I would encourage you to follow along with me as I read the passage. "Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why dost thou anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with your mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing, engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire. and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made.
I want to tell you about this guy named Brady. That's not his real name, but I'm going to use that name because the events are true. He was the average good Christian boy who grew up in a Christian home and went to church regularly. His parents were loving, faithful parents, and they were active in serving the Lord in the local church where they were. Through his parents, Brady learned about Jesus, and at an early age, he wanted to know him and save him. And so as a result, he made a profession of faith, and he tried to live the way that God wanted him to live during the early years of his boyhood. As time went on, Brady became more and more aware of the ungodly influences around him. I don't know how that would be otherwise. If you live in this world, that's the way it is. But at the age of 13, Playboy magazine came into his possession. Simultaneously, he was influenced by the growing attitudes and the verbalization around him that promiscuity was okay. So over the ensuing years, his pornographic material became more and more explicit. His heart was drawn away from God more and more. His heart became intoxicated with pornography. The idols of sexual fantasies and self-stimulation now replaced God in his life. His heart had been seduced. He's going to provide for us a good illustration of what's happening here in Exodus chapter 32. And I'm wondering if right now today, in your life, what is it that consumes most of your thinking about the day as you go through the week day by day? I mean, with what truly are your mind and your feelings and your time consumed? Are you, even if it's ever so slowly, being seduced away from the one true and living God? Well, if that's true, then you could probably enter into the feelings and the experience and the actions of Israel when Moses was on the mountain, as was read here in Exodus chapter 32. I'm sure that they were nervous, and doubtful and impatient, and probably thought, even though they could see the fire, that manifestation of God in the mountain, that, oh, that's so far away. God just seems so far away from us. Have you ever thought of that? God just seems really far away. And when you cried out to God, have you ever been tempted to turn to something else other than God? Well, if that's true, then like me, you're guilty of idolatry. When times of stress or fear or boredom or crisis come, God seems far away. What is it that you and I turn to? Because the truth about you and me is that probably we all have a golden calf. You and I have an idol. And some of us, I think, if we were absolutely truthful about it, and I could interview you, I would find out that we have a whole herd of them. Whole herd of golden calves. But we are Christians, right? And everyone knows that Christians aren't supposed to have golden calves. So we hide them and we paint them a different color and we put them in the garage. And when somebody comes along and says, you know, that looks like a golden calf. Oh, no, 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 that's a dog. You know, it's my pet. I mean, after all, I'm a Christian. You see, Christians don't have idols. Are you relating to what I'm saying? Well, if not, then I want you to watch this.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. And they painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. But they had built these enormous temples to worship their idols. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. But they had built these enormous temples to worship their idols. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves.
Not just about golden calves. You see, like Israel, who retreated into what they knew and what their experience had been, believers today are looking for assurance and love and hope, too often in something other than God. It's like a patient. You've been treated for a serious illness, and then your doctor goes away on vacation, and you become impatient, and you say, okay, well, I'm going to try these incantations. I know there's this other doctor over here. I know he's called a witch doctor, but I think I'll go and check him out. Or you're looking for real help outside of the only true permanent source of life. And that would be like drinking Kool-Aid and telling yourself it's the only antibiotic which can cure you. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is looking for the real solution in things which cannot provide it. Now you might be saying to yourself, no, but Pastor Mike, that's the Old Testament. We're Christians, we live in the New Testament. I mean, is there anything in the New Testament that says anything about us in idolatry? Well, let's check it out. 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's verse 6 of our chapter. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Two verses later. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evidence of immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. The word sorcery really should be translated drugs. We get our word pharmacy and drug-related things from that word. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Wow. I mean, how does this happen anyhow? That even we as Christians get sucked into idolatry, our hearts are seduced into this, and more importantly, I think the more important question is how do we get out of it? And so as we come to Exodus chapter 32 this morning, I think this chapter provides for us the anatomy and the answer to idolatry. And what we're going to do first is we're going to look at two aspects of the anatomy of idolatry and then look at the answer later in the chapter. That first aspect of the anatomy of idolatry we can find in verses 1 through 6, and it's this. It's the path into idolatry. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32 says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain." So Moses had only been separated from them for a short time, but you probably heard that proverb, right? It's an American proverb. When the cat's away, the mice will play. Now why is that? Because that's the nature of mice. They get into things that aren't theirs. They care less about what makes the stuff dirty or torn up, and sometimes they can carry disease. And they are that way because the world in which we live has been permeated and saturated with a propensity to evil that was introduced into this world by Adam's choice to disobey God. And as a result of that, God tells us that all of us have been separated from Him because of our wicked thoughts, our actions, our deeds, our attitudes. Your sins have separated you from me, God says in Isaiah 59:2. And so here we are in this desperate situation where not only has this force, this propensity to evil that just dominates everything around us, but now because of this separation, it's interwoven into the very fabric of our being, and that's why we are iniquitous creatures. And so we're doomed, right? Hopeless, just like they were. Unless God says, okay, I'm going to do something about that. You know that's what Christmas is all about, right? That God the Son came to earth and became a human being to be the substitute sacrifice for our sins, because there's no way that we, as limited, finite creatures, could pay the penalty to an infinite eternal God. It takes an infinite eternal sacrifice, and Jesus came to do that. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know enough, you need to know this, that He, and He alone, He's the only one who could do it, came and sacrificed Himself on the cross of Calvary to pay for your sins and mine, and proved it by rising again through the day. If you embrace Him as Savior, then you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Even now, you are in your sin as you hear the message about who He is and what He's done. Now, you know, when He cats away, the mice will play because there's no accountability. And Moses is up on the mountain, and there's no accountability. And sometimes I think Christians are like that. Our great leader Jesus has gone up into the third heaven, and I guess that I'll just follow my own heart while I'm here on the earth. Don't do that, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God knows it. And so if we're going to do that, we're going to be like Israel. So what are we going to do? Well, certainly one of the things we can do is to understand how our hearts are seduced into idolatry. Because the heart of the problem is the problem in the heart. That's where it has to start. And I want us to see two ways in which this happens here in these verses, verses 1 through 6. The first is in verses 1 through 4, and it's this: that the people were feeling forsaken, and they turned to that which was familiar. Did you notice what they said in verse 1, at the end of verse 1? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So, what do you remember? Well, hey, you know, in Egypt, we used to worship these golden calves and these other gods, and they seem pretty powerful. Look at the great nation that Egypt was. So let's do that. Let's follow our feelings. Let's lean on our own understanding. Let's follow our hearts. That kind of statement is from hell itself. Let's follow your heart. Now, it's just incredible, isn't it, to you and to me? Because we're looking at the entire picture here, and we're saying, oh, wait a minute, God protected you, he fed you, he gave you water, and you're going to lean on your own feelings instead of the empirical data that you have of who God is and what he's done? Whoa! That's why what Brother Scott said is so true. From a human perspective, it's a whole lot harder to get Egypt out of Israel than to get Israel out of Egypt. But that's the sanctifying process that God is doing in us and wanted to do in them. And so they turn their attention to that which they knew, because they assumed and felt like God had forsaken them. Isn't that what they do? Aaron says, "What? Just give me your gold rings." I mean, those were probably reminders of Egypt too. I don't know, stamped on them with little earrings and other trinkets they had. They tore them off and give them to Aaron. He fashions it into a golden calf, and then he says, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you out from the land of Egypt." That's just an amazing statement. But he would do that. But we do that. We turn to the familiar to try to fill our needs, and that's what makes it right. With idolatry, you and I become like those who don't know God. That's what they're doing. I mean, God, Moses is going to say to God a little bit later, "Now wait a minute, why should your enemies say this?" But the enemies who have set spies and are watching and see what's going on. And I think as Christians, we can become pretty good at idolizing obscurely. And just in small enough amount so that we can get away with it and build acceptable. Now, I want to use this illustration. If you want to chastise me for it later. But in our culture, Christians get tattoos. I have never been able to understand it. And here's why. You know, I grew up in a non-Christian home, and I remember my uncle, who was in the Navy, and he had tattoos up all up and down his arms. It even made me feel uncomfortable as a non-Christian because it reflected his womanizing propensity. That's what he had on his arms. And I've always thought, why do Christians get tattoos? And I have a feeling that if I would interview some of them, they would say, "Look, because it's cool. You know, after all, Pastor, everybody's doing it. Even Christians are doing it." Well, besides that, Pastor, it's my Christian liberty. Okay, it's your Christian liberty. But legitimate things can become illegitimate things when they get turned into idols. What is it about that cross on your arm, or you know, some Christians say, well, it's a witnessing tool. Right. You know, J.R. Smith has one on his neck. He's one of Cleveland Cavaliers players. I'm sure he's a godly man. So what is it? It's just popular, right? But does it? And what is it about the cross, even this one, that can convey all the truth about God? This is why in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, God says, "Do not make any graven image of anything, including not just three-dimensional, two-dimensional as well." And what happens is, Something that could be good turns into something that's not good. We're going to see this in verses 5 through 5 and 6, because this is the second aspect of this, or the second part of this first aspect concerning the anatomy of idolatry. First of all, they felt forsaken and they turned to what was familiar to them. And then in verses 5 and 6, they do this. They fondle it, they follow it, and see what happens here. So Aaron, what does he do? He builds an altar before it. He makes a proclamation. We're going to have a celebration, a feast. So the next day, they got up, they offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to... This is a huge euphemism. Rose up to play. Well, I can assure you, there were no teeter totters and merry-go-rounds there at Mount Sinai. This is a reference to sexual immorality and origin. That's what's being conveyed here. And when Aaron makes this golden calf, what does he say in verse 4? This is your God, O Israel. He probably had this thought that somehow he was honoring God by building this when he was actually insulting God. Because when you look at that calf, that golden calf, okay, maybe it's a fitting symbol of power and strength. But what idea of God's moral character or his righteousness or his goodness or his patience could you get from looking at that thing? He actually hid the glory of God when he did it. See, that's a big problem with idolatry. And so when stress or crisis or boredom creeps into our lives and we retreat back into something that's familiar, and we do it again and again. It's just like what they did in terms of building an altar to it, running a festival around it, sacrificing to it. There is somewhat of a repetitive or addictive nature about this. And they justified their sin by reasoning, okay, this is your God. Not the one true living God. And I wonder about Christians who call, at least people who call themselves Christians, and they struggle with alcohol, and they struggle with drugs, and they say things like this, I can quit anytime I want. They're the only ones who believe that, because everybody around them knows that that's not true. They see it happening again and again. And so an idol really is an addiction, and an addiction is an idol. Do we have any of those? You and I. TV? Oh, wait a minute. Sports? I've got to stand back for this one. Shopping? How about eating? Philippians 3:19 says, whose God is their appetite. You see, when you start feeling like God's far away, you turn to something else, might be familiar to you, you retreat back into this culture, you follow it, you follow it, you find yourself in a tremendous predicament now. And that's the second aspect of this anatomy of idolatry that we want to look at in verses 7 to 24, the predicament of idolatry. I mean, how can I tell in my life that something is obscuring and competing for God's attention? My life. Well, I worship it. That's how I feel. I give it attention and time and money. You see, God is looking down at this in verse 7, and he says, go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And then he says in verse 8, they have made for themselves they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. Now, what's amazing to me, isn't it, to you, that all through the Old Testament, this is it. This is the first time that it just continues to happen again and again and again with Israel. In fact, even when they are in captivity in Babylon, this is what God says to the prophet Ezekiel, to those religious leaders who were there, these men have set up idols in their hearts. It just continues to go on. Because an idol is not just a three-dimensional graven image. That's why we have two commandments Have no other gods before me. That's the immaterial, the intangible. And don't have tangible idols either, the material ones, like three-dimensional, two-dimensional things that you're bowing down to. Yeah, but Pastor, I've got this picture of Jesus in my head that really helps me to worship. No. It doesn't help me to worship the Jesus who really is what the Bible says. Now, you might have some kind of morbid introspection where you're thinking about the suffering like so many do and the pathos of that. But what about his victory? It is finished. What about his rising from the dead? Those things are not conveyed. And so here in these verses 7 to 24, there are three results of this when you find yourself in a predicament of idolatry. First of all, God is not happy. Okay? Facing the fury of God in verses 7 through 10, God says, look, they've corrupted themselves, they've turned away from the commandments, they are blockheads, verse 9, and obstinate people. Now let me alone, I'm going to destroy them. Now, God had already told them in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, don't have any graven images because I am a jealous God. What does that mean? Well, it's like two people who are married. And the spouse starts flirting with someone else and it really gets carried away. Do you think the other spouse is going to be upset? Absolutely. But you're jealous. Well, of course I'm jealous. You made promises to me, not to that individual. I mean, we have a covenantal relationship with each other. That's what happened to them, right? They made a covenant with God. We'll do whatever you say. And all of it, they're turning away from you. I think it could kind of be compared to you and I. We've been captured by ISIS. And SEAL Team 6 comes to our rescue. I mean, they rescue us, they protect us, they get us out of danger, they feed us, they give us water, they take us back to our country, and when they're all done, we say, you know what, I really didn't appreciate the way that you talked to me, and I wish you'd just get away, leave me alone, and in fact, I can kick you in the knee and punch you in the face, and you think that they aren't going to solve it? And so it's God. And we do the same thing to him. He has a right to be here. They promise, and they're breaking the promise. So that's a predicament, isn't it? I find myself in this idolatrous spot, and now God is upset with me. What can I do? Well, praise the Lord. Moses intercedes, right? So the second result is this. He falls on the forbearance of God. I wonder about that word forbearance. I think you could also use the word forgiveness. He falls on the forgiveness of God. I mean, he knows how to pray. This is what we're going to look at next week in chapter 33. But Moses entreats the Lord his God, verse 11. He prays, Lord, why does your anger burn against my people? No. I mean, God is so angry. Remember verse 7? The Lord spoke to Moses, go down to once where your people, whom you brought up in the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Moses says, oh, no, wait a minute. Those are your people, verse 11, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and mighty hand. Why are you angry with them? Now, God could say, right, I just told you why. They've corrupted themselves, they've quickly turned away, they're blockheads, obstinate. But Moses is going in a different direction, isn't he? Why are you angry in light of your character? Why should the Egyptians be seen with evil intent, verse 12? He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind without doing harm to the people. Remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and you shall inherit it forever. Now, I could have said to him, he said this back in verse 10, right? Well, you're one of their descendants, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So I have a right to destroy them all. And Moses knew that. But Moses says, but think about your character and your reputation. I'm concerned about that, aren't you? And so the New American Standard Bible, verse 14, says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. That's not a good translation. The Hebrew verb there, nacham, is used in a lot of other places. One of the places it's used is in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God has commanded that he should lie, and the Son of Man that he should repent. So repent is the same verb. Now wait a minute. So did he change his mind or not? Well, no, God doesn't change his mind, does he? Oh, well, you know, I used to like him, but I don't like him anymore. No, that's not God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, Samuel says, the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. So it's much better the way the New King James renders this Hebrew verb in English. They say, so the Lord relented. Now you might say to me, well, that sounds like the same thing. It's not. No. Theologians say it like this. God changes in order to remain changeless. In other words, he changes according to his unchangeable character. I said to Brother Jeff Graham, we were in Arizona, it's the ontological immutability of God. He said, oh, I like that. Now, if you're wondering, that is kind of a lot of fun. But God remains the same. But he's like a good parent, okay? You're a good parent. Your character is consistent, and your child does something wrong, and they come to you, and they say, oh, Mom, I'm sorry. Don't you? Please forgive me. Well, you forgive me. Well, you should, if you're a good parent. So does that mean you've changed your mind? No. It means you're going to treat them according to your consistent, unchangeable character. Now, does that mean that there aren't going to be any consequences? God's forbearance or forgiveness does not equal zero consequences. We're going to see that. I also thought about this. You know, water. What is water? H2O. Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, kind of like a trinity. Does water change? Well, yes, no. Well, the first law of thermodynamics says it doesn't change. It's always the same substance. Its form changes depending on the circumstances. If it's hot, it turns to gas. If it's cold, it turns to ice. Otherwise, it's liquid. And so in the same way, God, who is unchanging, responds to individuals according to his consistent character. And in light of that, Moses turns and goes down from the mountain, verse 15. So here is the third part of this, third result of this predicament. And that is, he forces a fulfillment of faithfulness. Now you might say, what does that mean? Well, he goes down and he says, now listen, all of you people, you made promises in this covenant, and he's going down with Joshua. The tablets were in his hand. By the way, the tablets were engraved, verse 15, on both sides, right? So they didn't have to be real big. Charleston Heston didn't have to have those huge things that he was carrying, which I'm sure were not stone. I have two tablets like that. I got it. I don't care. But you know, the small things written on both sides. And he comes down, and Joshua says, oh, it sounds like there's war. No, it's not war. It's singing and revelry. And as soon as he gets near the camp, when he sees the calf, he's angry. He throws the tablets down, verse 19. He takes the calf, verse 20. He burns it and grinds it up into powder and scatters it over the surface of the water. And so it's all mixed up, this gold and this charcoal, which was the calf, because it was a gold-plated image that they made. And he makes them drink it. It's very similar, I think, to Numbers chapter 5, and the woman caught in adultery. Well, this water, these matches of the heifer that she drinks, somehow God uses that to help them understand if she's guilty or not. Well, there is a relationship here because this is spiritual adultery in terms of what's going on. And probably what's going on is that those who are guilty, when we get to the end, verse 35, they're going to either die or be sick because of their guilt. But Moses accosts Aaron, doesn't he? What did you do? Verse 21. You have brought such great sin upon them. And Aaron says, so don't be angry with me. You know these people. Not on my fault. I mean, they told me to make this calf, and I took the bowls up, I threw it in fire, and he was a semi-evolutionist. And this calf came out somehow. Well, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, Moses tells the new generation, I pray for Aaron so that God would not strike him as well. You know, we laugh at this, and rightly so. But don't we do the same thing? We make excuses and rationalize for our idols. As you've been following along through the text today, have you said to yourself, maybe there is an idol in my life. Hopefully not a herd. Maybe you've been battling that in your mind. But you're wrapping it up in a cocoon of excuses. Is the Spirit of God speaking to your heart and bringing to mind something you shouldn't be doing, but you're doing it anyhow? Oh, but Pastor Mike, what's the answer? Well, that's what we want to look at in verses 25 through 35. The answer, the passage out of idolatry. And so Moses saw that the people were out of control, verse 25, for Aaron had let them get out of control and be in derision among their enemies, that Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Now, it's amazing to me, and I can see we're running out of time here, but in the 11 o'clock hour, we're going to spend a lot of time doing this. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 to 14, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 14, the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit of God, takes this very event and some of the others of the Old Testament, and he says in verse 6, those things happen as examples for us. And then later on in verse 11, he says, they were written down for our instruction, for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And he concludes that section by saying this in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. There is no testing that is taken to you that is not common to everyone, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond your strength, but will with the testing also provide, whether it's my provision, provide a way through it so that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Have you ever, we like that verse, don't we? When we're tempted, we quote that verse, but have you noticed the verse that comes after? Therefore, my friends, flee from the worship of idols. What does verse 13 have to do with the worship of idols? Here's what it has to do with it. Oops. It has to do with this. I am going through a testing. That's what they were going through. Right? Moses is delighting coming down. What am I going to do? How am I going to face this test? Am I going to turn to the Lord and say, please, overcome my feelings? I'm going to be like Martin Luther, who said, feelings come, feelings go, and feelings can be deceiving. My faith is in the Word of God, not else is worth believing. Help me to do that. And so not to turn to something that I think might help me or satisfy my need, but to lean on God, who isn't going to remove me from the situation, but is going to help me to go through it. That's what he wanted to do for Israel. Jesus said it like this, your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. You see, there has to be a separation. That's what's going on here. And so there are two parts to this answer, this passage out of idolatry. The first is to forsake this foolishness, or find faith out. That's what Moses does, right? In verses 25 and 26. Moses says, whoever is for the Lord, verse 26, come to me. That's the way out. You side with the people of God. You don't find yourself feeling like God has forsaken you and he's so far away and you just kind of go off by yourself as a brood. That is not the way it's to be handled. The way it's to be handled is to run to the people of God. To come to the people of God who can give you help and accountability. That's what's going on. Moses says, come to me. Remember the guy named Brady? That's what he did. He realized, he finally got to the point in his life where he said, I can't handle this on my own. I need help. I keep falling into it, so I'm going to have to find somebody I can trust who can help me with this. You see, when you start feeling that idol being built in your life, whatever it is, you need to flee. Therefore, my beloved, right? Flee idolatry. Forsake it. Oh, Pastor Mike, where do I flee to? Us. Us. That's why Moses says, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together. You see, it takes a decision. We sang it, right? Don't linger. Don't delay. Make the decision to get away from that and flee to the people of God. John White wrote a book called The Golden Calf. This is what he wrote in the book. We have overvalued these calves that we worship, and we have underestimated them. They're taken for granted and forgotten the God of power that we love and profess to worship. We need to come here to remember that God's presence is not far away. When we feel that God is far away, know that Psalm 106, verse 21 says, they worship the golden calf because they forgot God. They forgot God. All through Scripture, Nehemiah, Psalms, and Corinthians, and Isaiah, the command is to remember, remember, and return. The call of the Old Testament is to put down stones and to come back often to remind yourself of what we forget so easily. What we forget can be refocused when we pray for one another and help one another. That's what happens here. In verses 25 through 29, he says, okay, if you're not going to decide, it's going to be fatal. And that's what happens. Verse 29, Moses says, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. Now, of course, this is Israel. And we're not Israel, and we don't do that. But think about what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When he says, this is why some of you are sick and some of you are dead. God has taken this into his own hands. And you've experienced fatality because you decided not to forsake what is foolish. Now there's one more part to this in the last verses, verses 30 through 35, and that is there is forgiveness, but there's also the firmness of God. Boy, do we need a friend like Moses, don't we think? Verse 30, the next day, Moses says to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That's an amazing statement. You mean, Moses, that you're going to go up and offer to God yourself in the place of all these people so that they'll live? Yes. That's amazing. It's totally amazing to me. Now, Moses has a similar experience later in Numbers chapter 11, verse 15. He's frustrated and says to God, well, if you're going to deal with me like this, just kill me, okay? If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretched. He's much more compassionate in this chapter here. He's saying, Lord, this people, they've committed great sin, verse 31. They've made this God of gold for themselves. But now, verse 32, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, just block me out of your book. Just take my life. Take me instead. But God says, no, no, no. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, I think the Apostle Paul was probably reading this chapter when he wrote Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Because in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, it says, I wish that I myself could be accursed, sent to hell, for my own people, for the people of Israel. Now, he he knows God's not going to do that. He just wrote Romans chapter 8, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But, like Moses, he says, yeah, I would be willing to give myself. Child and idolatry. Two Jews who, oh, they don't have nothing. Who wrote a commentary about this, and I like this. It's not easy to estimate the measure of love in Moses and Paul, for the narrow boundary of our reasoning powers is not comprehended, as little child is unable to comprehend the courage of warriors. The infinite love of God is unable to understand the importunity of such love. In other words, God is looking at Moses and saying, you're willing to give your life to God? I forgive them. But there still are consequences for their sin. But go now, verse 34, leave the people where I told you, and the angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin, and the Lord smites people because of what they did. There are consequences for sin. Just like a child who comes to the parent and says, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Well, okay, I forgive you, but they're still going to be consequences. I heard recently that one of the consequences of one family was a child who hurt the other child had to go with that child to the doctor and tell the doctor every time what happened. That was their consequence. Okay, it's a moment. Want to go home? Oh, no, I mean for class. I trust that as we look at this chapter, that you realize that what we've been doing is we've been looking into the mirror of the Word of God. And as we've been looking into the mirror of the Word of God, what have you seen there about yourself? James 1:23 says, if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, it's like a man who looked at his natural face in the mirror. And then the next verse says, he goes away and forgets what kind of person he is. Then verse 25, maybe you've been looking in the mirror and you've seen that, well, yeah, my life, my job is first. Or you're looking in the mirror and you're thinking, yeah, gossip, but boy, I'm not going to do that. Or, yeah, I think I'm more important than anything. Money, that's what's most important to me. Or my pet, or my children, or whatever it might be. Then verse 25 of James chapter 1 says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, you're looking intently into this mirror of the Word of God. The law of liberty, it frees. And you abide by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man shall be blessed in all things. Is that good? You've looked into the mirror of God's Word with me this morning, and you've said, yes. As I look into the mirror of God's Word, this is what I see. I see that Jesus Christ is first in my life over all other things and all other people. Let me read to you what Brady said about his life. God made it clear to me that I could not serve two masters. You can't have me and serve your sexual idolatry. You can't have both. So I did a lot of praying and repented. I asked for help and counsel and accountability. God has enabled me to worship and serve Him and Him alone. Can you say that? God enables me to worship and serve Him and Him alone. I invite you to bow your head with me. And as we look together in the mirror of God's Word this morning, what did you see being with you? Will you say to God right now, Lord, do whatever it takes in my life to cleanse me from my life? Would you say that to God? Lord, do whatever it takes in my life to cleanse me from my life. As Pastor Doug comes and leads us in our closing song, you want to talk to us about whatever it was that came to mind. fine. We're here to do that. And as soon as we're finished, we'll